There is a God. A God above with love in his eyes for us. An infinite joy to offer us. And he has set himself upon winning our hearts for himself alone. The gospel tells the story of God's pursuing, faithful, wounded, angry, overruling, transforming, triumphant love. And it calls us to answer him with a love which cleanses our lives of all spiritual whoredom. So says Raymond Ortlund in his book, God's Unfaithful Wife. That's what we're talking about in this book of Hosea. And in this passage before us, the prophet speaks of a day. He keeps on saying, in that day, I will. He speaks of a day in which Israel's covenant relationship, her marriage with God, which has been trashed by her persistent idolatry, will be amazingly, incomprehensibly restored and renewed. We hear of this God who loves an Israel who has shamelessly shared her bed with other lovers. And this love now comes to a nation which has experienced the bitterness of God's judgment. But his love for her then is not based on any worthiness on her part. Not on the basis of Israel's efforts to repatch the marriage, but purely and simply his love is based on his own utter faithfulness as her true husband. And so any response from Israel is because God first loves her. I don't know whether you ever know this in your own heart, but there's a verse from an old hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Have we wandered away from the Lord? Do we feel no love for the Lord who died for us? Have we forgotten the rock from which we were cut? Have we worn ourselves out chasing other idols that promise so much and deliver so little? Have we drifted from our first love? Have we felt the sorrows and disappointments of the Lord's discipline in frustrating all our earthly schemes to set ourselves up in life without him? Do we know the despair of seeing our little kingdoms come crashing down? What happens when we no longer feel anything for God because our hearts have been captured by the seduction of this world, the idols of our current culture, so that we've lost sight of the glory of God? And we no longer tremble with the awe of knowing God. Instead, we're bored. We're unmoved by the things that may once have gripped our hearts and flooded our minds with wonder and with great love. James, in his letter, speaks of this. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires? They battle within you. You want something, you don't get it. You kill and covet because you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight because you don't ask God. When you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity, is hatred toward God? Don't you know what the scripture says? Or do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us longs jealously? Do I realise when we seek to find life from something in the world, when we look to the creation and refuse to receive life from the Father, that we are forsaking the God who made us and who redeemed us. And the Bible calls that adultery. And that's what we've been hearing as we've been going through this book of Isaiah. It's refusing the love of our true husband and the whoring after other lovers. I think this last week, as we've listened to the last presidential debate, if you heard it, maybe you didn't want to hear it, you didn't need to hear it, the accusations, the counter-accusations, each trying to claim the higher moral ground whilst trying to cover up all the mud that is obvious to everyone. But they image really where our culture and society has gone. Our chasing after the power and pleasures of this world. What are the idols? The top idols. There's many idols, but the top idols is love, sex, money and power. And that's what we're seeing. But what happens when we, the people of God, discover that these are the idols of our own hearts? Is there any hope? Has God forsaken us? Well, if we need to hear a word that will awaken our hearts and flood us afresh with the pure love of God, then this is a word this morning in Hosea. If we've lost heart and lost hope, then here's a word to reignite our hearts and fill us again with hope. If God did not utterly abandon unfaithful Israel, then we can be sure he's able to recapture the affections of our hearts for his glory and restore the faithfulness of our wills for his purposes, because we are the blood-bought bride of Christ. You heard last week of the tender allurement in chapter 2 and verse 14 to 15. How God tenderly woos his adulterous wife, Israel. You heard how the Lord allured her into the desert, into the wilderness, back where their relationship first began, away from her lovers, to speak to her heart, that's the Hebrew of that word, tenderly. No more recrimination, only words of endearment, the judgment is over, all is forgotten, all is forgiven. The wonderful word, tender. Love of God. He woos our hearts. In spite of our hardness, in spite of our coldness towards him, he comes to speak tender words to our heart, to awaken within us a reciprocating love. And often he takes us into a wilderness, away from the things that have distracted and filled our hearts and minds. He takes us into the lonely place, into the place where we don't have much, to discover the richness of the love of God for us, how wide and deep and broad, so that we might know that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, where we discover that the richest thing is God himself. So he takes us by the hand, like he took Israel by the hand at the beginning, and he teaches us to trust his faithful provision. And he shows us that nothing in the world can sustain us. Nothing can satisfy us. Only God can fill us. And this is the strong, strong love that jealously longs for us. A love that does not condone our sin, but a love that is wise in knowing that deprivation alone, judgment alone, will not ultimately bring us to true repentance. So he woos his bride, but then he speaks tenderly to her, but then he gives her back her vineyards. If you've ever had a vineyard, I've never had a vineyard, but I'd imagine if you lost a vineyard, you'd be pretty down that day. And they lost their vineyards. God took it from them. And now he restores it back. And, you know, like that old fable about the north wind and the sun, there was a battle. Who's going to win in a contest? There's a man travelling down a winding road wearing a warm winter coat. Let's see who's the strongest. And the wind tries to blow it off. And he can't. And the sun simply shines on him and is the warmth of his sunshine just causes the man to slowly take the coat off. And so God comes to us in the sunshine of his love so that we take off the hard covering of our heart so that we respond in like manner to him. Doesn't mean God's all jelly beans and popcorn with icing sugar all over. Not at all. We will learn through Isaiah that God deals with Israel in judgments. Merciful but severe. But in the end it's his kindness that wins us out. Like a jilted lover, like a rejected husband, he reignites her love with a demonstration of the sunshine of his kindness to melt the hardness of her heart. So he restores what was lost. It's a wonderful word in one of the prophets that God will restore the years that the locust has eaten. God restores the joy of our salvation. And so she learns to sing again, as in the days of her youth. Wouldn't it be wonderful to, if you've lost the song in your heart, in knowing God, wouldn't it be wonderful for that song to be replaced? And it's God who initiates the restoration and renewal of the song of his bride. It's not within Israel's heart, and it's often not within our heart to return to the Lord. It's Israel who has forgotten God, and it's God who will cause Israel to remember him. He loved us not because we first loved him. We loved because he first loved us. And so throughout chapter 2 of Isaiah, we read again and again and again, God says, I will, I will, I will, I will. And initially it's the I will of judgment, but then it turns into the I will of restoration. And so this is our God going after his wayward people with a holy jealousy and a love that will not let us go, an unrelenting determination to rekindle and renew the marriage. He actually says it 14 times in just the passage that Kerry read to us today. I will. And it's only because he does will. It's only because he does what he does to restore the marriage that they respond. They will because he wills. And until he wills, there's no response. And we come then to verse 16 to 20 and we see what God does then in renewing the marriage. He says, I will, come hell or high water. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. You will call me my husband, verse 16, in that day. You will no longer call me my master. That's interesting. The word Baal actually meant Lord or Master, so that a faithful Israelite could actually call God Baal. Nothing wrong with it. But what had happened in their idolatry that the word Baal, Lord and Master, became so totally identified with worshipping their idols, the Baals, that to call the true God Baal would be seductively confusing. Such was that word so compromised in their hearts and minds. And so God says, no longer, I'm taking it away. You won't use that word to call me master anymore. In that day, you will call me not Lord or Master, but my husband. Because he was their husband. And so my husband becomes the clear and certain expression of her love for God. And not to use the word Baal anymore, Lord or Master, would show how deeply she now rejected the idolatry that had threatened to destroy the marriage. No longer Baal on her lips. Instead of God being forgotten, it'll be the Baals. So this is what God's going to do. So remove Baal worship from their hearts and minds, their thinking, that they will only think of their husband, God, their rightful husband. And he'll make a covenant for Israel with the beasts and the birds and the crawling creatures. Just like in Isaiah, the wolf will lie with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. In other words, creation will be safe again for God's people. The harmony of Eden restored. War and terror will be abolished. Bow and sword and battle. No more war. Imagine that. Imagine that. Today, no more war. Harmony in creation. All things reconciled. The fear and the frustration of creation totally removed. Humanity at home forever. A renewed humanity. This picture is much bigger than even Israel being restored. We'll see that in a moment. And I will betroth you to me forever. Three times. I'll betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. You'll acknowledge the one who you denied was the source of all the creational blessings. You thought the idols were provided. You thought your clever plans and devices were supplying what you needed by moving the gods to give what they needed. Instead of seeing that it was God who gave freely to his beloved human creature. I will betroth you, which is a strange word because they're already married. And he brings them back to the time when they are betrothed. So good God looks upon Israel, upon us, as if we're pure again, as if the shame and failure of our adultery had never occurred. It won't be like patching up an old marriage. It's the promise of a whole new beginning. Israel will be like a virgin again, betrothed without any shameful past. No ugly baggage taken into this marriage. And this is a marriage that will last forever. It won't be doomed to failure. It'll be a solid marriage, a marriage built on righteousness and justice, love, compassion, faithfulness. There will never be another betrayal. Israel will be recreated to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In other words, God will establish and maintain the unfailing love and faithfulness of his own character in their hearts, so that they will be a faithful wife forever. But hang on. Are we not that bride? Are we not the fulfillment of this prophecy? But aren't we just like Israel at times? Prone to wander? Has the promise failed? No, we're told it's yes in Christ. It will not fail. Even if we're faithless, he remains faithful. No, in our flesh, we're just like Israel, easily seduced by the idols of the land. But it is Christ who redeems us and secures us as his new bride. We've been saved into a new covenant that secures us in a marriage that's not been established on the basis of our fickle, wayward hearts, but on the basis of his strong, pure, unfailing, forever love that will not let go. And this is the love that comes to us, shared abroad into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean it won't be contested. But it does mean that we've been betrothed as a pure virgin bride of Christ. And we have inward resources in the gospel, in the spirit, in the word that Israel never had. And we need not give, and we must not give into evil. God is for us. I will respond, declares the Lord. I'll respond to the skies. That's what's happening now. And they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And Jezreel was the word for that terrible judgment, but it's also a word that means I plant. And I will plant her, my people, for myself in the land. And we are planted in Christ, and God has responded in all his love to bless us with all the blessings that we have in Christ. Nothing held back. It's all grace. And yet we refuse it. And I've refused it. And I've sought other things. And I'd rather have cake than God at times. That's what it says. Israel turned to other gods and loved the sacred raisin cakes. Now, we don't know how they were used in the worship, but, you know, whatever it is, it's all idolatry. And if it takes us away from God, the smallest thing will become bigger than God in our hearts. But God comes to restore, and he responds when we have no response within us. But that very response is the creation of a whole new heart for him in his Son. And it has power to free us from our idols. I found an old sermon by an old preacher, the Reverend Thomas Chalmers. And he preached an old message, you can find it on the internet, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And you've got to think as you read it, because it's full of, you know, let me read some of it. The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. But may it not be supplanted by the love of that which is more worthy than itself? The heart cannot be prevailed upon to part with the world by a simple act of resignation. But the same revelation, the revelation of God and his holy love, which dictates so mighty an obedience, places within our reach as mighty an instrument of obedience. It brings for admittance to the very door of our heart an affection which, once seated upon its throne, will either subordinate every previous inmate or bid it away. In other words, if God in his mercy awakens within us a new affection by planting within us, within our hearts, a deep revelation of his heart, of love, that grips our whole heart, then what power we have to kick out the intruder, the idol that has sought to steal our heart from our true husband. That's the expulsive power of a new affection. That's what we can all have each day. And we need it each day to kick out the idols. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those not my people. These are the names of the children, remember, in chapter 1? That speak of Israel not being loved by God, not being God's people anymore. But I will say that they are my loved one, that they are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Because of what God has done to restore us to himself. And then in chapter 3, just this very short chapter, the Lord comes back to Hosea. Go, show your love to your wife again, though she's loved by another. There can be no divorce for Hosea, because his marriage is to be a reflection of God's undivorceable relationship with Israel. And so Hosea is to follow God's example, restore Gomer as his wife. Even though she's been wayward, he's to love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they've turned to other gods. He actually has to buy her back. We don't understand how, but somehow in all her adultery, she's got herself enslaved in some way or other, and he actually has to pay her lover to get his own wife back. She has to be bought with a price. It costs Hosea to take back this wicked prostitute of a woman as his own beloved wife. But then he says that he's actually not to be intimate with her, and she no longer can be intimate with anyone else, her other lovers. But she's to live with him, like a widow, for a while. Not permanently, but for a while. And this is actually to, in his marriage, reflect what is going to happen to Israel in her exile. For the Israelites, verse 4, will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites, after the exile in which they've lost all those things that they trusted in, both the things that God had given them in the worship, but also the things that the idols had given them. They've lost their king. We've heard about a king dying this week, and what a nation who'd put all their hope in this king has felt. They've lost their king in being exiled. But then after the exile, they will return and they will seek the Lord their God, because God has done this work in them whereby they will say, you are my husband, you are my God. They will seek their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last day. So she will lose for a time. Israel will lose for a time the things that she trusted in. She'd continue as a nation, but without king, without the things that belong to her idolatry, without the biblical worship that established her intimacy with God. She'd be in the marriage, but she wouldn't enjoy the nearness, the sense of freedom, the fullness of his love. But he would be with them, and he was with them in exile. But it would all lead up to the time when David, who's David? Christ, Messiah. We're going to resurrect their old king. But David's greatest son would come. And they'd come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. So this is what exile meant for Israel. Preparing them for the day when the bridegroom would walk among them and draw them to himself as his beloved bride. And he came. And not only Israel, both in Romans and in 1 Peter, the "not my people" is applied to us, Gentiles. We're incorporated into this new bride for God. And we come through the blood bought ransom that Christ paid, that we might be holy and without blemish before him, that we might know how deeply he has loved us, that we might know that all our blessings come from him. What a freedom to know that. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. No stress, no anxiety, no fear of losing it, no fear of terror, no sleepless nights for those reasons. Unsearchable riches that the world knows nothing about. And this great vision of the eternal marriage, when everything will be wholly harmonised and reconciled in a creation that will delight in God's goodness and rejoice in the great freedom of the bride, knowing how deeply she's been loved forever, from all eternity and to all that God has planned for us. And there'll be no uncertainty then, but there is no uncertainty now. There's nothing to cause us to doubt. No memories of past failures here in ourselves or others to provide even a speck of uncleanness. I can't say it the way I feel it. I can't say it. But if we know it, we must not hold back anything as we come to him this day. Love bade me welcome. George Herbert wrote this poem as I close. Love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, the ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, said love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat.